God's Word. This morning we're looking at Psalm 2. And if you find it helpful, I have an insert for you. I don't usually have one, but there's an insert if you can, if that's of help to you. And Psalm 2 is pure prophecy. In other words, it looks beyond to any immediate king in Israel. And you'll see as we go through it that it looked ahead to the ultimate king, which of course is Jesus Christ. So this is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we are called to live by faith and not by sight. At the present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Christ. But with the eyes of faith, we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. By your Spirit, give us faith to live according to the reality that Jesus is seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning over the nations. May the reign of King Jesus fill our hearts with peace and confidence as we face an uncertain future. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. The Creation Museum, located in Petersburg, Kentucky, which we have been to a number of times as a family, has a sign which says, as you walk through the Creation Museum, you'll become acquainted with our seven seas of history. This is a simple and memorable way to show the big events that have affected and will affect the earth and universe. It then lists the seven seas. Creation, God's creation on the first 7 days of creation. Corruption, which is talking about the fall of mankind. Catastrophe, which relates to the flood during the time of Noah. Confusion, which talks about the Tower of Babel and how God confused their languages. And then, of course, Christ, cross, and consummation, which is the end of history. What I would like to do for you this morning is fill in two more seas, which take place between the cross of Christ and the consummation at the end of the ages. And I want to do that because this is where we live, and the Bible tells us what to expect as we move toward the consummation. So what has and what will take place between the cross and the consummation? Two more seas, if I can improve on what the Creation Museum has. Two more seas would be coronation and conquest. Coronation and conquest. And I can't think of a better psalm that details how God has and is intervening in history through the death, resurrection, and ascension / coronation of King Jesus than Psalm 2. Now, this psalm neatly divides into four scenes, and each scene is contained in three verses. I wish all of Scripture was divided that easily. It would make my job a lot easier. But we have four scenes, again, three scenes each. And in each scene, we will look at a different voice. We'll look at the voice of the world, and then the voice of the Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. So let's begin with the voice of the world. When the curtain opens, as it were, for scene one, we see a massive mob clamoring and raging angrily. And the psalmist begins by asking this question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, why all this rage and plotting and conspiring? Because it doesn't have the slightest chance of succeeding. And the psalmist goes on to say in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers all have a common enemy, namely the living God and His anointed. They hate Him. They oppose Him with every fiber of their being. And we should ask the question, why? Every good gift that they enjoy comes from this God. Every good thing that they enjoy is a gift from the God of heaven. So why would they rage against Him? In verse 3, they tell us, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. To these rebels, God's word and God's laws are like prison chains that hinder them from living a life of freedom. They don't want God telling them how to live. And this has been the attitude of man since the dawn of time. And in our day, it has resulted in what is probably the fastest growing religion in the world. And what may be the fastest growing religion in the world is known as Sheilaism. How many of you are familiar with Sheilaism? Oh, well, let me tell you what Sheilaism is, since you're not familiar with it. In their book, Habits of the Heart, this is what the authors say. I'm not going to list the authors. There's five of them. But this is what they say. They discuss how religion in America has moved from being highly public and unified, like a religion that meets in a church like we're doing this morning. It has moved from that to being extremely private and diverse, like the religion that people have in their own homes as they sit on their sofas all by themselves. To demonstrate the shift, they quote a young nurse to whom they gave the name Sheila Larson. And this is what Sheila Larson says. I believe in God. I'm just not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. It's just try to love yourself. And be gentle with yourself. You know, I guess, take care of each other. I think He would want us to take care of each other. The authors go on to suggest that Sheilaism creates the logical possibility of over 220 million American religions. One for each of us. If you want all this simplified, we could say it this way. Sheilaism is basically a spiritual smorgasbord. If you like a command, then you grab a hold of that command. If you like this law, then you grab a hold of that law and you live according to that law. If you don't like a certain command, law, or principle that God has in His Word, well, you just leave it behind. Recent scholarship has reevaluated Sheilaism, noting that even those who claim a particular organized denomination and regularly attend church often have highly individualized perceptions of their faith. In other words, even those who go to church on a regular basis often just pick and choose what they like. And as I said earlier, this has been our problem since the Garden of Eden, and it continues on to this day. In Genesis 3:5, Satan said to Eve concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not to eat of, lest they die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Wow, there's an invitation. You will be like God, knowing, or we could say, determining for yourself good and evil. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You could just decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. Reminds me of how the book of Judges ends. The very last verse in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the heart of sinful mankind, rebelling against God and his laws and just doing what he sees is right. Now, where do we see the pinnacle of man's hatred and rebellion against God and his anointed? You know where we see it? We see it in the crucifixion of Christ. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 4. In Acts 4, this passage is quoted, and by the way, this chapter is quoted at least five times in the New Testament. It's a very significant chapter. In Acts 4:24, after the disciples are persecuted, they return to the believers. And when they heard it, Acts 4:24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So this massive rebellion is carried out because of their hatred of God, but also realize that it's carried out because this is part of God's plan that would result in our redemption. So the curtain closes on scene one, and that brings us to scene two, where we hear the voice of the Father. When the curtain opens for scene two, we see the Lord seated upon a throne, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. And he is surrounded by thousands upon thousands of angels who are declaring his praises. And God looks down on the pygmies on earth, clamoring and conspiring against him and against his anointed. And you know what his response is? We're told in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." He laughs. He is not the slightest bit disturbed. He's not losing any sleep. He's not wringing his hands. He's not pacing back and forth. "Oh my, what will I do because of this great rebellion among the kings and the rulers and the nations and the peoples?" Nope. He's not the least bit disturbed. He just laughs. After all, he is the sovereign God who is in complete control of all of human history. This massive rebellion against God is a joke. So he laughs, and he holds them in derision, which means he mocks them. Don't misunderstand this laughing here. God doesn't think this is funny in a ha-ha kind of sense. He is mocking these rebels. He is not happy with their rebellion. And the psalmist goes on to say, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The one who sits in the heavens places his king over all the nations, over all the peoples of the earth. And when exactly did that take place? That took place at the ascension of Jesus Christ, which took place 40 days after his resurrection. Whenever we talk about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we should say he was resurrected from the dead. What did he rise to? And the answer is he rose to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he sat down at his right hand. And last week, I reminded you of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 that describe this ascension. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill, and Hebrews 12:22 talks about Mount Zion being the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Steve Lawson looks at Psalm 2, and he says that this is the most evangelistic out of all the Psalms. So it's the most evangelistic out of all the Psalms. Now, you could probably make an argument for some other Psalms, but at the same time, I think he has a point, because the ascension of Christ is very important for evangelism. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, and Peter is giving his first evangelistic message after this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I reminded my class that this is a gospel message, which means good news, and the good news is all about Jesus. And if I were preaching this passage, which I have in the past, there would be 4 points here as well, and they're all about Jesus. And I get them right out of the text. And the 4 points are the life of Jesus, where he talks about his signs and wonders. He talks about the death of Christ. And he talks about the resurrection of Christ. And often, we stop there. But the climax of Peter's evangelistic message is not the death of Christ. It's not even the resurrection of Christ. It is the ascension of Christ. That's very important. This is what we read in Acts 2:33. Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then here's the conclusion of his evangelistic message. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And Christ means anointed one, which refers to the king. So whenever you see the title Christ, you need to think it at least refers to the fact that Jesus is the king. But with his ascension, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The ascension of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling and reigning over the nations, is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. Peter preached it in his evangelistic message, and we need to preach it. So with God Almighty seated upon his throne and his anointed King Jesus seated at his right hand, the curtain closes on scene 2, bringing us to scene 3, where we have the voice of the Son. When the curtain opens for scene three, we are back on Earth. It's early in the morning. The fog is hovering just above the ground, and the sun is beginning to rise. Then Jesus emerged from the now empty tomb on that first Easter. The Father then speaks to the Son, but what the Father says is relayed to us by Jesus. And we read in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this is one of these places where we need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And if we don't do that, we may get the interpretation wrong. As I know from firsthand experience, at one time, I'll just tell you, one time I interpreted this the wrong way. This is what I thought it meant. When it said, today I have begotten you, I was thinking of the creeds, you know, begotten the Father before all worlds. I was thinking, this is a reference to the sons being eternally begotten of the Father. But then I was corrected when I read the best commentary on this verse. I don't know if you guys have read this commentary. I recommend it highly because this commentary really does explain what this verse means in a very simple, straightforward way. And the commentary is called the Book of Acts. Maybe you've heard of it. It's written by a great scholar known to us as Dr. Luke. And when I read that commentary, it corrected my faulty interpretation of the passage. In Acts 13:33, Peter tells us exactly what the verse means. But let me give you a little context. Paul is preaching at Antioch. And in verse 28, he's right in the middle of a message. I won't give you the whole thing, but right in the middle, verse 28. And though they found in him, talking about Jesus, no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So when the Father says to the Son, today I have begotten you, that means today I have begotten you from the dead by giving you new life. So that's what this verse is talking about. But Jesus isn't finished. He continues on to tell us what else the Father said to him on that first Easter morning. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In ancient Israel, they would perform a ritual before heading into battle. They would take a clay pot in their hands and they would throw it to the ground and they would smash it into 1,000 pieces. And that would be symbolic of complete victory over the enemy. And the Father is saying to the Son, just ask me and the nations will be dashed to pieces. You will be victorious over them. Now, when the Father said to the Son, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth to your possession, what do we think Jesus said? Anybody want to guess how Jesus answered the Father? No, thanks. I don't want those nations. I don't want those rebels. That is not what he said. You know what he said. Father, give them to me. I just purchased them with my blood. Give them to me. All of them. Each and every one of them. And at this point, I want us to think in global terms. That's very important. In my New Testament survey class, as Zach will remember, I hope, We're going through Romans, and one of my questions is, for Abraham and his offspring, what did God promise that he would be heir of? And I'll tell you what it was. The answer is found in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, and the offspring is singular, it refers to Jesus, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God promised Abraham and his offspring, Jesus Christ, that he would be heir of the world. We need to think in global terms. Many of you are familiar with that great verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You familiar with that great verse? That great verse is followed by another great verse, John 3:17. In John 3:17, we read, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I believe that God sent his son into the world to save the world. And here's, you need this Greek insight. You know what world means in the Greek? It means world. World means world. The Greek word is cosmos, and it means world. Does it mean that every last man, woman, and child is going to be saved? No, but he came into the world to save it. Not just a small, tiny sliver of land in the Middle East. He didn't come just to pluck a few brands from the fire. He came to save the world. The nations were given to Jesus. The ends of the earth were given to Jesus as his possession. The Father said, ask of me and I will give them to you. And the Son said, give them to me, Father. And with that, the curtain closes on scene 3, bringing us to scene 4, where we have the voice of the Holy Spirit, which I would add speaks through the church. The voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through the church. As the curtain opens for the final scene, we see the church doors open at the end of the service, and God's people are going out into the world. And as they go, we should remember that they go with the authority of King Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, because they have a great commission to fulfill. Jesus told his disciples that they were to go, therefore, because all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to them, they were to go and they were to disciple the nations. The nations. North Korea. China. Iran. Iraq. Pakistan. Yes. Canada. Yes. Mexico. Yes. The United States of America. That's our calling. We are to disciple the nations, and we do that by going, baptizing, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. That's our calling. And part of what we say is found in the following verses, 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Since this rebellion against God and against his anointed is in vain, because God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, none should be so foolish as to rebel against him. And I pray that none of you are so foolish as to rebel against God and his anointed. But specifically, I want you to notice who this warning is addressed to. It is addressed to the kings. It is addressed to the rulers. In other words, in our context, we would say it is addressed to presidents, prime ministers, congressmen, representatives, governors, mayors. The political overtones are pretty strong and they are pretty straightforward here. And I can hear the objections now. But we have a secular democracy. If Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and he is, then do any governments on earth have the right to be a secular democracy. To ask the question is to answer it. And I mentioned earlier that Steve Lawson said that this psalm is the most evangelistic out of all the psalms, and it may also be one of the most politically incendiary out of all the psalms, because it specifically addresses the kings and the rulers of this earth. And it reminds them that there is a world of difference between the Supreme Court and the Supreme Being. And there may be times where we have to join the apostles and say we must obey God rather than man. We bow to a higher authority. And the Holy Spirit continues to speak through the church. And in verse 11 it says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And again, the first application here is to the political leaders. They are to serve Yahweh and his son, Jesus Christ. This is what we read in Romans 13, 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." Those who serve in the government are God's servant, and literally in the Greek here, it is deacons. We have elders and deacons who serve in the church. Political leaders are called to be God's servants, God's deacons. They serve underneath his authority. They serve in submission to his authority when they are doing what they are called to do. God has an umbrella of authority that they serve under, and whenever they remove themselves from that umbrella, they are rebelling against God, and we are not called to submit to those authorities because they are not serving God, and they are not rejoicing in God as they should. Whether the rulers like it or not, whether they recognize it or not, they serve under God and are his deacons. And then notice verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." We are all called to kiss the Son. We are all called to kiss Jesus. This is what one of my professors from Reformed Theological Seminary, Ligon Duncan, said. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." That's not a kiss on the cheek. That's not the holy kiss at the end of the New Testament epistles. That is the kiss of subjection. This is the picture. The conquering king has come into your territory. Your armies have been wiped out. You have been defeated. You are now brought before the king. And he says, "Here's your option. You do homage to me, or you die. That's your choice today." The call is to prostrate ourselves in the dust and to kiss the feet of Jesus as a sign of our sworn allegiance to him. That's what "kiss the Son" means here. And of course, I know that many of us are taken aback by that. But here is something that you would notice if you would do this. And this is very important. Here's what you would notice. If you would kiss the Son's feet and bow before him, you would notice that those beautiful feet have holes in them, because the Son conquered the nations and purchased them with his life. You would notice that there's holes in those feet, because he gave his life for you before he ever asked you to give your life for him. A day is coming when we will see Jesus face to face, and we will be able to see, like Thomas, the holes in his hand, the side that was pierced, and the feet also that were pierced. Why would you not want to kiss those feet? Those nail-pierced feet are the clearest demonstration of love that there is, which makes Jesus' kingdom, his empire, different from all the other empires that have ever been or ever will be. Even Napoleon Bonaparte recognized that towards the end of his life, when he was in exile and perhaps had time to meditate a little bit. This was the conclusion of Napoleon about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He said, "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the difference of infinity. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men will die for him. From the first day to the last, he is the same, majestic and simple, infinitely firm and infinitely gentle. He proposes to our faith a series of mysteries and commands with authority that we should believe them, given no other reason than those tremendous words, I am God. The Bible contains a complete series of acts and of historical men to explain time and eternity, such as no other religion has to offer. If it is not the true religion, one is very excusable for being deceived, for everything in it is grand and worthy of God. The more I consider the gospel, the more I am assured that there is nothing there which is not beyond the march of events and above the human mind. Even the impious themselves have never dared to deny the sublimity of the gospel, which inspires them with a sort of compulsory veneration. What happiness that book procures for those who believe it. What happiness there is for those who see Jesus as the Savior of mankind and the King of Kings. What happiness is available to those who will bow and kiss the Son. And this psalm ends with that happiness, with that blessedness. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you have kissed the Son, that blessing is available to you. That blessing is yours, and you will enjoy it for all eternity. Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for your word, and how thankful we are for King Jesus, who is seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning over the nations. And what a joy it is for us to bow before him, to kiss his feet. Father, I pray that we will all bow before him. And as we do so, Father, help us to see that we are bowing before our King and we are bowing before love. Father, may we all joyfully bow and joyfully serve this King, in whose name we pray. Amen.